Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. Let's go ahead and dive right in. We are in John chapter 15, going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. John chapter 15 might be considered one of the highest points in all the Bible, if you could even say such a thing. For in these passages that we've been studying, in John really 13 through 16, we see here what some would call the upper room discourse, even all the way through to 17. And, you know, there's debate, did it all take place in the upper room? But it does seem whether it was all in the upper room or maybe on their way from the upper room to another place. Either way, it does seem like this is a package discourse by Jesus Christ. It kind of comes all together in one unit. And it's glory. It's a real high, high place in the Bible, I think. And really the Gospel of John. If you ask a lot of people what their favorite book of the Bible is, many would say the Gospel of John, because it so beautifully portrays Jesus Christ as just the one who's the Lord that loves us. And that God is a God of love. And here in John chapter 15, we'll see that again tonight, that the love of the Lord is beautiful and powerful and important. It's an important part of our walk. And so here in John 15, we have this notion of the vineyard, particularly the vine and the branches. And this idea of the vine, you need to know before we get into this, how important this imagery to the Jewish audience of that day, how this vine would have meant so much more to them than perhaps it does to us. You know, as a Portlander, you think the vine, you might be thinking out there in Yamhill somewhere or some vineyard, you know. And, you know, vineyards are, it's an interesting thing. Vineyards are beautiful. I've done a lot of weddings at vineyards, you know. And what a beautiful thing. I remember this one wedding I did. It was a beautiful, beautiful evening. The sun was just setting where everything was golden. The rolling hills of this vineyard and it's just a beautiful wedding and everything was great. And I remember the bride, she was all decked out. She had one of those covered veils, you know, and we were there doing the wedding. I thought, this is just so beautiful, Lord. The whole setting is just awesome. Right about then, I looked at the bride and there was this inch long carpenter ant. The biggest ant I've ever seen. About this big, crawling inside her veil, right up her face like this. and I remember seeing, Robin there, Fred and Robin, they were getting married. She was nerves of steel. She just looked at the aunt and looked at me and just kind of kept going through the wedding. Didn't flinch a muscle, man. I think I would have said, hold on. Get it out of here. But not so. You know, vineyards are beautiful settings. The vine, the branches, it speaks of so much. Even in our minds, you know, it speaks of things here locally. But to the Jew, it meant, well, really, it actually was a full-on story. Whenever you bring up this idea of the vine, it mentioned really, in their mind, a story that was told in the Tanakh. The Old Testament. Check it out. Why don't we do a little travel and keep your finger here before we really plow into this. And I want to show you a bit of the story that the Jews were well aware of. And so far, the Jews didn't have a very good ending to this story. And so turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Let's go to Psalms first. Psalm chapter 80. Because this is probably the nicest beginning of the story. I'll start with the, you know, once upon a time. Psalm 80, verse 8. Psalm 80, verse 8 says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." So right now, even you that maybe are new to the Bible or new to studying the Bible, many of you might even be able to figure this one out, because who was it that God pulled out of Egypt? Anyone want to get a guess? Yeah, it was easy. The Jews, Israel, they were pulled out. And where did he plant them? In a new promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, fruitful land. And what did he do before he planted the children of Israel in the new ground, in the new land? He cast out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites. By the way, some of you might say, that's not very nice, God casting people out of their homes. But you have to understand, these same Canaanites for 450 years had become very pagan in their worshiping of false gods, even to the point of sacrificing their own babies on sizzling hot altars. And all kinds of corruption and sin. And these people were kind of rabid with sin. They were already a dying nation, a dying breed, if you would, in their own sin. And so God, when he says, before I can plant my people in that land, I've got to get out those that are already doomed. And so in his love for his people, he cleaned out the land and he planted them. How did he plant them? Well, that's where I want you to turn over to Isaiah. Real quick, Isaiah chapter 5. Go forward in your Bible, maybe an eighth of an inch, or depending how thick your pages are. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah the prophet gives the children of Israel even a more colorful picture. So far, Psalm 80 is just kind of a one-verse mention of it, that he planted a vine in the new land, cast out the inhabitants, but now Isaiah expands on this. Check it out. Isaiah 5. He says, now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. The tower, of course, holding the water. So it was plenty of water to water the vine. And it says, also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. The idea is sour grapes or useless grapes. That's the idea here. You might miss that in the English translation, but the idea is wild grapes mean they're just worthless. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry or distress. Then, the rest of this chapter goes on, and it's worth reading, by the way, if you want to do a further study on this idea of the vineyard. What was it that went wrong with God's planted vineyard? Isaiah chapter 5 gives us six woes upon the children of Israel, why their vineyard went south. Why their vineyard produced sour grapes. I'll just show you just a little bit. We'll just take a sneak. Just a small one. Look at verse 8. We see the first one. It says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, the Lord of hosts of truth, many houses shall be desolate, even the great and fair without inhabitants. Yea, 10 acres a vineyard shall yield one bath of, and the seed of an homer shall yield an epaph. The idea is, he says, woe unto them. And just in a nutshell, he says, because you guys are corrupt in your dealings with your vineyards, in your, it's really a kind of corrupt capitalism is really what's being described there in, flowery biblical language. And then look at verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink and continue till night, until the wine inflames them. The idea, as you read on there, it's speaking of hedonism, where the people of Israel would party down and lived the hedonistic lifestyle and pleasure and forsook the law of the Lord. Look at verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were a cart of rope. And the idea here is that there were no real ropes. It was just a fake way of looking restrained, but they were actually liberal in their view of morality and what was right and wrong. So the idea is you've got corrupt capitalism, you've got corrupt hedonism, but then here you see corrupt liberalism, and it gets even worse. Verse 20, you have relativism. The fourth woe, it says, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So this idea of relativism or existentialism, this was the way that the people went away from God, doing their own thing. And he just goes on. The fifth one is intellectualism. Look at verse 21, the fifth woe. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And then the sixth and final woe is really alcoholism. Woe unto them, verse 22, that are mighty to drink wine and men to of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteous of the righteous from him, righteousness from him. So you have this chapter here in Isaiah that says, you were the vineyard that I planted, but man, you brought forth wild, worthless, sour grapes. Why? And then he says, because of these six woes. Now the reason I bring this up is because we as Americans have really paralleled in so many ways what God has done for the nation of Israel. We have seen in our own country, haven't we? And I believe in a lot of ways we've seen the parallel because of our relationship with the Lord, with God. And we could at one time sing those songs of those hymns that we used to sing as a nation. God shed his grace on thee. And we actually had a truth there that we really did look to the Bible. And we were planted in a fertile ground. And really, the vineyard, we've been blessed as a nation. But it's interesting to me that these six woes that we see pronounced on the people of Israel, you could easily pronounce the same six woes upon America today. People ask me, Brett, where is America in the prophetic scheme of things? Why when we read the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, why aren't the Americans mentioned? Here we are, one of the biggest world powers. Why are we seemingly absent? You see China, you see Russia, you see Libya, you see Iran, you see, you know, Jordan and Syria and everybody except for the United States. Where are the United States in Bible prophecy? And I say Isaiah chapter 5. The six woes. And I wonder how much longer this nation's going to be able to bear fruit. Because I wonder, you know, there's a point where God will cease, I believe, watering and nurturing and having the fence of protection around. The further we get into our own sin, the more I can see why the Lord would withdraw his protection and his even blessing on this nation. So it's something to think about as we hear about the vine, the story of the vine. I think we can learn some valuable lessons, some of the parallels that we see that have happened in the nation Israel. So Isaiah leaves it that God's going to let his vineyard go. He's not going to water it anymore. He's not going to build up fences or hedges of protection around it. Why? Well, Brett, that's not very nice. God pulling away from his vineyard. But you have to understand, the vineyard didn't want God. They didn't want him in their lives. They rebelled against him and they rejected him, just like America is in the very act of doing right now. And I'm concerned about that. Well, that brings us, I guess, to the next scripture. Why don't you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. The story of the vine continues. And I'm just giving you the highlights. There's many more. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah right after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. There the Lord says in Jeremiah 2, 21, he says, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Boy, I'll tell you, this idea of the strange plant and a strange vine and a right seed, it makes your mind go back to some of those teachings of the Bible about the seed, the corruptible seed versus the true seed. And boy, we've talked about that in studies. Matt Breen did an excellent study on Carpology 101. If you haven't picked that up, it's quite a few hours of a study that he did a few years ago. Excellent on the seed, the good seed and the bad seed, and how it goes through the whole Bible. But you're starting to see images of that. Very, very key part of the Bible. And so here we see this vine that's now turned into a degenerate plant. Make note of that, and let's just keep perusing the scriptures. Go to Ezekiel chapter 19. That's forward about the same distance ahead in your Bible. Ezekiel. Chapter 19. There in Ezekiel 19, we'll start in verse 10. Here the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, is saying in Ezekiel 19:10, he says, "Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches. And she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered, and the fire consumed them." Now just pause for a second here. This east wind is speaking of an actual event that happened to Israel, the vine, the vineyard. When the east wind, east from Babylon, came Nebuchadnezzar, 586 B.C., and wiped out Israel. Why? Because they had become the degenerate plant. They had become the twisted vine, the tweaked out vine. And so God allowed this east wind to come and pluck her up. And it says there in verse 12, "The east wind dried up her fruit, her strong rods were broken, withered, and the fire consumed them." Verse 13, "And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. And fire has gone out of the rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation." By the way, this passing of the scepter to rule, you just read that and go, what does that mean? But big deal in the Bible. The Bible talks about prophetically when Israel would lose her scepter to rule. That is, the Jewish tradition was that they would be in control as long as they were in charge legally and had the power to exercise her own laws and the specific law of capital punishment. And that was the scepter to rule, that the Bible predicted that God would withdraw from the Jews, and when they lost their scepter, they knew that they were done. And it's interesting to me that the Jews, after Nebuchadnezzar took them in captivity for 70 years, and then when Ezra and Nehemiah in the game came back into the land, it really would never be there again. The scepter to judge and rule would be gone, even to the time of Christ where the Romans were in charge. And that's why the Jews, by the way, had to get permission from the Romans to execute Jesus on the cross. They couldn't do it because they didn't have the scepter to rule. The Roman Empire did, but that was a big deal. It was a fulfillment of prophecy and a foretelling of future events. So this is all tied in with the nation Israel, the story of the vine. And now, what state is the vine in? This is really key. I want you to know this because, as I've mentioned in previous studies, there are those who believe God's done with the Jews. They would say, yep, God ripped up the vine and burned up her fruit and there's nothing left and they're done. And now the church is God's new vine. And so they that would do this, some called replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel. And by the way, some of your Bibles, if you have an old school Bible like me, and some of the newer Bibles too, you know those little titles that the translators put up on the top and kind of tell you, like on the top of my Bible here, it says, "A Lamentation for Israel." Or it says, God refuseth to be consulted by the elders of Israel. And so there's these titles. Well, what's funny about them is you'll see a bias of replacement theology oftentimes, because generations ago, even 400 or 500 years ago, replacement theology was the theology of the day. God's done with the Jews. So you see all the curses of the Old Testament, it says curses upon the children of Israel. But all the blessings in the Old Testament, it says blessings upon the church. It's like they selectively chose, okay, that's a curse, that goes to Israel, and then here's a blessing, okay, that's us. Can't do that. That's not biblically sound theology. You gotta take the blessings and the curses. And you can't just divvy up the curses to Israel. Well, why, Brett? They're the ones who crucified Jesus Christ, and they're the vine that was plucked up and burned the fruit of, and man, it says it right here in black and white, Ezekiel tells us that they were plucked up. But, big, huge problem that they're overlooking. What does God do? He did pluck up the vine, didn't he? But what did he do here? It says it right here, verse 13 of Ezekiel 19. And now she is planted. The idea is transplanted. She's been pulled up from the fruitful ground. She's been plucked up and planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. Question. Has Israel ever really been perfectly fruitful and peaceful and really the way God originally wanted them to be? You know, Israel is one of the most war-torn countries in the world. They're alone in the world to this day. They're surrounded by powerful enemies. The only sort of friend Israel has in this world is the United States. And really, the only reason perhaps you could argue that we are their friends is because of a nation that was Bible-believing. But as you'll note, our president said we are no longer a Christian nation. I don't agree with that. I hope he's wrong. But he's actually said stuff like we have, you know, just as many Muslims, and now we're this all-embracive nation of all these religions. But the more we go that direction, the more we're going to reject Israel. And man, the Bible says, I will bless the nations that bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel. One of the reasons we've been blessed is because traditionally America has been one of the few countries that have stood behind Israel. And I believe that's a biblical theme, a biblical notion. People will disagree with me. I'm not saying the Jews are perfect. In fact, the whole argument is the Jews have been very rebellious and have, by and large, rejected God. But God's not done with the Jew. He's got a plan for them. He's faithful to his promises. And by the way, you should be glad, and so should I, that God's not done with the Jews. You really need to be glad about that. Why, Brett? Because God's told them that he would never forsake them, that his covenants were an everlasting covenant, and his promises to the Jews were to be eternal. So if he broke his promise and said, I've had it, I am done with the Jews, like so many say, then what would prevent God from doing that with you? Because he told you and me in the New Testament, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He gave us promises like all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. What does it say there? If we believe those promises, if we also believe that God can renege or bail, listen, if I were God, I would have bailed on you guys a long time ago. And me even longer before that. Because we're all sinners, man, and we're just like the rotten, degenerate plant of the nation Israel. There's really not a lot of difference between Israel and us. And it's really quite arrogant, by the way, to say that God's done with the Jews, but he still loves us. Because we're so much better. We didn't crucify Jesus. Ooh. Yes, we did. We are the ones. Those nails were put in his hands because of my sin. And yours as well. And this is one of the reasons Romans 9, 10, and 11 warns us very, very carefully to not be arrogant against the vine of Israel. And we are, this is an interesting imagery, and I'm not going to go into this in detail tonight, I could, but the idea that we are a branch that has been what? Grafted in. Grafted. So we should be very concerned about what branch we're grafted into. And it's linked to somehow the people of Israel and the Jews. We owe a lot to the Jews, by the way. It's one of the things we look at when we go over to Israel. There's a few places you can go where you see the cradle of Christianity, where the Gentiles were allowed in and became part of the fold. And we see that there at Joppa and there at Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea. Just some great places, but I'm off track as usual. So Ezekiel 19 says that she's been transplanted, only she's been transplanted in a dry and thirsty land. And we see that. We see the fruitlessness of Israel. We see their suffering and her problems. But she's still planted and she's still alive, barely. Barely. Kind of like when I garden. My wife's got a green thumb, man. Everything she plants in our backyard, it looks beautiful. And I've kind of, you know, when we first got married, I would try planting things and all my stuff died and her stuff just is beautiful. So, she's the one. I'll dig the holes sometimes and she'll kind of get it all ready and plant because she's got that green thumb. But Israel right now looks like I planted it. But there's hope. You don't want to off this plant, as the replacement theologians do. You don't want to off this plant because through this plant is going to come another vine. This is the story of the vine that God plants in Israel. Now, let's go back, if you would, now to our original text here in John chapter 15. And let's see what comes out. And by the way, Matthew's gospel tells us the parable of the vineyard and the ones who took care of the vineyard and how they killed the son of the owner of the vineyard. Remember that parable? You might refer back to that as it really does relate to the same notion and the same tale of the vineyard throughout the whole Bible. So we begin. John chapter 15. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman or the farmer. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, in this passage, we have interesting things to consider. First of all, this vine. I am the true vine. I want you to kind of make note of this true vine, because it's not the fake vine or not a artificial vine or a replacement. This is the true vine. And this is kind of a key thing. And by the way, we went through this. Remember when we were going through the I am statements, the seven I am statements? The Gospel of John has some interesting sevens. It's got the seven I am statements. It's got the seven dissertations of our Lord. It's got the seven miracles. Like, we could just sit around and talk about these sevens and see how they tie in together. We could even talk about how the seven I am statements tie in with the seven churches of the book of Revelation. That's an interesting study to do if we had more time. You could look at each one of those churches and see how it parallels with each one of the seven I am statements. But that's for another time. When we get to the book of Revelation, maybe. If we get to the book of Revelation. But in the Bible, you got the past vine, which was Israel, and we looked at those passages. But there's also a future vine that's talked about in the Bible, and that's in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. And that's one that's going to be a system that will rise up in the tribulation period, that 7-year period that's a time of God's wrath being poured out on the world. And the Lord is going to rise up there in that story. There's a sickle that will be used to reap a judgment upon that vine of Revelation 14. But there's also this present vine. So you got the past vine that's Israel, the future vine that's going to be judged in the book of Revelation. But now we've got the present vine, and it's the true vine. Jesus Christ is this vine, the true vine. Now, I love this because the true vine, the original Greek word there is alethinos, which means kind of interesting. It's a little more of a, it's distinguishing his reality and the genuineness from that which is false and unreal. The idea, the implication, is that there's a false or unreal vine that looks pretty close to the real one. And you got to watch out for the fake. It's the genuine article. That's the idea of what's being said here. So Jesus is this alethinos, which is this genuine article, the present vine, Jesus Christ. Now, not only was this story of the vineyard known to the people of Israel, but there were vines as symbols. In fact, there were several symbols of Israel. The national symbol in the ancient times was the vine, even in Herod's temple. There on the Temple Mount during the time of Christ was a golden vine that was wrapped around the temple that you actually saw shaped into the pillars and into the doors of the Herod temple period. And so the people of Israel always had this imagery of the vine. So this was not something new to the Jews. And so for Jesus to come, with the Jews knowing the story about the vine of the Old Testament and with their vine on the temple, they even had coins minted that had the vine on it. So they knew about this. Now for Jesus to stand up and say, I am the true vine. For some people, this would have made them angry. Who is he to say that he's the alethinos vine, the true, genuine article? And the implication of the fake vine would be the religious system of Judaism that had evolved or devolved away from its original intent. There are the Judaistic practices and some of the crazy traditions that have been developed in Judaism century after century. By this time, Judaism had become very tweaked out compared to what its original intent was. For example, the Sabbath day. Sabbath day was a day of rest. It was a day to bless man. But it became a curse because the people tweaked it out and said, okay, on the Sabbath day you can't walk this far. And if you wear false teeth, you have to take out your false teeth because that might be constituted as working because you're carrying weight. So you got to take out your false teeth. You got to unscrew your wooden leg. If you're carrying wood, that's like hauling lumber. So you can't carry your leg. You have to be legless on the Sabbath day. And, man, you say, Brett, that doesn't sound like much fun. It wasn't. But the Pharisees, man, they figured out all kinds of ways to, get around the laws. And as long as there was a Pharisee saying, well, we're not breaking the law. So they didn't travel because they tied ropes and sheets from their doorknob to their neighbor's doorknob to their neighbor's doorknob. And they had all these ropes connecting these houses for miles on the Sabbath so they could travel anywhere they wanted. Why, Brett? How did that make it good? Because if they connected the house, it was technically never leaving their house because it was all just one house. Stupid. Poor guy unscrewing his leg, and later he's in a movie, it's called Legolas. But anyway, that's a whole other story. but you say, Brett, that's dumb. Yeah, and Jesus comes up and says, I am the true vine. He is reinstituting what the perception of what the true vine of Israel looked like. And really, I believe out of this dry and degenerate plant, remember, Jesus was a Jew. Don't forget that, Americans. Jesus was a Jew. And he was a practicing Jew. Only as far as the Old Testament and the Pentateuch commanded him to do, he kept the law. He was a keeper of the law, and he was a fulfiller of the law. But he didn't keep the crazy commandments. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were out harvesting corn because they were hungry? And they didn't ceremonially cleanse their hands. And so the Pharisees came, well, how is it that you guys are eating your food without ceremonially being clean? And the reason? That was some made-up tradition of man that they had to wash with a half eggshell of water and they had to pour it on the top part and then turn their hand over other half of an eggshell of water. It was just man-made tradition. And Jesus said, he basically said, I am not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. So Jesus here, by saying this, he's making a profound statement. We just go, yeah, great, it's so lovely, he's the vine. But the Jews would have said, ooh, what is he saying? And how can he say that? Let's break this down. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. We already saw that spoken of in the Old Testament, that God planted the vine. Every branch, verse 2. Now this is where it gets controversial. Verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit be taken away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may now bring forth more fruit. Now some of you are thinking, oh Brett, that's so horrible. He's going to take away branches, and if it's not, if it's bearing fruit, he'll even purge it. And so there's been sermon after sermon, book after book written that says this. If your life is not fruitful, God's going to cut you down and you're going down, boy. Your life is, if you're good for nothing. If you're fruitless, God's going to take you away. And where is he going to take you? To hell. Now listen, they get this from this whole passage because later on we're going to read about fire and this whole thing about hell. It's going to be seen here and you're going to go, man, this doesn't look so good. But there's some things I want to show you, and it has to do with the language. And boy, don't be troubled by the translation of the Bible. Unless you're a Greek scholar, you're not going to really be able to fully, you know, perfectly, exactingly, you know every tidbit of truth. Unless you're a Greek scholar. How many in here? No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to answer that. And not only that, but in truth, if you want to be a true Bible student, you got to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar. Good luck with that. Just being a Greek scholar would take a lifetime. So you say, Brett, that's frustrating. Sometimes I feel like when you talk about translation things, that I feel like, man, I don't really have a real Bible because I don't. Hey, listen, they're such small nuancey things. And what's, I got to say this, you can read a good translation of the Bible, and you can get every bit of theology, every bit of doctrine that you ever need. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible is repetitive in some ways, in a good way. It restates things over and over again. And it gives us different angles, and no matter how you break it down. And what's really cool is even with the differences in translations, if you have a King James or a New International Version or whatever, you'll see differences. Last Sunday, I was just quickly quoted a scripture. I forget which one I was talking about, but this poor gal came up and said, I'm so troubled. And I said, why? And she said, because there was two words that were different that you said in your King James, and it didn't sound anything like what's in my Bible. I'm really troubled. And I had to say, man, no problem. And by the way, the two words that were different were extremely different. One meant liberated and freed. The other, I think, meant cleansed. And I forget the context. I wish I could remember. But it was a funny thing because actually those two words, oftentimes if you have your NIV and your King Jimmy and you're looking at them both together, you're actually going to get maybe the fuller meaning of the Greek word that's used there. Because oftentimes a Greek word will imply maybe more than just one notion, and there's no English word that replaces that Greek word. The Greek language is extremely colorful. And so it's really cool and the great thing is, as Christians, we got all kinds of study aids and helps to learn about what the original language said, and it's not a big deal. It's not a huge thing. And don't let some of these Bible thumper people get you too freaked out. Like, there's a group called the King James Only people. Unless it's a King James Bible, it ain't the Bible. And if the King James Bible is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I mean, there's people out there that believe that King James is the only translation. Now, here's the funny thing. People think I'm one of those guys because I read a King James Bible. And who reads a King James Bible still? I mean, that's kind of the attitude I get. But I'll tell you why I like the King Jimmy. One is it's a language that is unfamiliar enough to us, because it's Old English, that it makes me slow down. I like that. I like being slowed down a little bit. Because otherwise I can just blow through stuff in the NIV, and you miss cool stuff. Now, also, there's words that I don't know in the King James, and it makes me look them up. And I like that, because it makes me look words up. But also, I love the poetic value. Call me weird, I like the way the King James. You know, when it says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. You know, New American says, truly, truly, I say to you. I love the New American Standard. In fact, the scholars put that one way up there as far as linguistically solid. And I've got an NASB in my study. But the King James, it's beautiful, just in kind of a poetic value. I love that. Also, it's withstood a lot of years of scrutiny in translation, where a lot of the translations, some of the ones we have here in our church, are probably new, even some a few years old. And I like the fact that the King James has withstood the test of time as far as a translation. So I like the King James, but I am not a King James only guy. I got a letter from a guy this week that, you know, the King James Bible is not the only Bible that people should read. And I kind of wrote him back, when did I say that? You know, I mean, it's like, I am not one of those guys. But all that to say, the Greek language is very colorful, and that's why these new translations is kind of fun to compare them. I call it fun. It shouldn't be troubling. If you're troubled by that, don't be. Put it in the fun category. But if I can't, and you say, but Brett, what if I don't have those resources? What if I can't study the language? Then chill out and just read your translation with joy and peace and have a great time. Now, there are some translations, so-called, that are not really translations, but tweaks on, they're not even honest linguistic, attempts. The Book of Mormon was an attempt at taking the original Bible and tweaking it, not looking really at it as a translation, but trying to fit it with what Joseph Smith was wanting to do. And that's not an honest translation. Nor is the New World Translation, which the Jehovah's Witness used. They took Bibles like these and said, okay, we're going to make our thing fit. And thus they've tweaked it. And by the way, the Mormons have had to make 3,000 changes in whether it's their translation of the Book of Mormon or their Doctrines and Covenants, more than 3,000 massive doctrinal changes since their inception, which was only, not even 150 years ago. So that's amazing, because we haven't made any changes in our Bibles. Not in 1,500 years or whatever. We haven't done that. But the Mormons, 3,000. Like, stuff that I can't believe the Mormons still get away, but they used to not let black people in their church. That's crazy. They used to be into polygamy. Brigham Young had something, 50-something wives. Joseph Smith had 20-something wives. They encouraged polygamy. If you ask the Mormons, they say, oh yeah, we don't encourage polygamy. But your founder sure got into it. I mean, that's not in the Bible. The Bible talks about how a husband's to be husband of one wife. But anyway, I'm getting way off course. Now let's get back into this. So let's break down some of these words, because I think they're key and kind of important. So in verse 2, it says, sorry, this is really bad tonight. It says there, the note and mark with me the word take away. It says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, this is a passage that brings several opinions. The Arminians, there's four that I'll bring up, four different views on what this verse is saying. The Arminians, they were ones that would say that, is the true believer apostatizing, or has he fallen away? He was once a Christian, but he's lost his salvation. And so the Christian who does not abide in Christ will lose his salvation. And I believe, and this is just my personal opinion, and there's been argument for many, many years on this one, but I believe that this seems to be refuted by John 4:14. John 10:28 talks about how no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. John 18:9, Romans 5:9-10, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8:35-39. So all these scriptures that I just mentioned, and you can pick up the CD and go over those scriptures later. But really important to know that I don't believe you can lose your salvation. Now some people are like, oh. But then that brings us to the second argument, eternal security position. A mere professor of Christ saying, I am a Christian, but never truly united to Christ. They were never really ever branches to begin with. But see, the problem is, and here's me being, some people say wishy-washy, but I just don't agree. I think we've created this big false dilemma that you either can lose your salvation or you're eternally secure, and there's nothing that you got to land on one. You either need to be a Calvinist or an Arminianist. And it's one way or the other way, but all I know is the Bible seems to teach both, and the Bible kind of teaches against both. Well, what do you mean? Well, in the eternal security position, a mere professor, never truly united to Christ. But the problem is, what are they called here? Branches. And a branch, to be a branch at one time, had to be connected to the vine. Is that fair to say? Can you ever have a branch that was never connected to the vine? I don't think so. And the imagery here is clear. So even this eternal security position. Now, there's some other options that we could talk about, and I believe we're getting closer to home of what's being said here. And that is number three, not just the Arminian view or the eternal security view, but what about the fruit-bearing, not salvation? Could Jesus be talking only about fruit-bearing, but not about salvation? And there's some scriptures that we could go over and talk about it. Like, for example, jot this down, 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just read this to you for speed tonight. Listen to this, talking about fruitfulness or barrenness. Listen to what 2 Peter 3 verses 5 through 8 says. It says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, to self-control patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For, listen, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, this idea of barrenness and unfruitfulness, it says if you let these things abound in you, this fruitfulness, barrenness, I wonder if here Jesus is talking about that issue of fruitlessness or barrenness versus being fruitful. And by the way, fruitfulness is something that goes all the way back to the Genesis 1 as well, where God tells man to be fruitful and multiply. And fruitfulness is a theme that we could talk about too in the Bible. This idea of taking away, the Greek word for that is also, interestingly, the root word that we use in the Greek word for resurrection. And if you look up this Greek word for take away, it means to take up or to lift up. That's the number one definition for that word. It's the root word for resurrection. It means to take up or to lift up, this idea of taking away. So some of your translations put it more like that, to be lifted up, but the King James puts it take it away. Well, why would it be taken away? Well, that's another definition of this word, to take away. But it could be meaning to be taken away from the ground and lifted up to its rightful place. Not taken away out to the garbage. That's the difference here. So the meaning is take away, but where is he taking us to? The idea is he's lifting up. And this is the thing. If you're a vineyard owner, or in Bible times, if you were a vine dresser, there was a technique to make a vine more fruitful. If the vine had grown and flopped onto the ground and was just growing there in the mud, it would not produce fruit in the mud. It would often be under the shade of the other branches, and it would be fruitless and just this soggy little wimpy vine. So the vine dresser would come, and the word is take it away from the ground, lift it up, and tie it to the other vines and lift it up so that the vineyard would be up off the ground and in a place where the sun would get to the branch and it would become fruitful. You see, instead of being scary imagery here that he's going to purge you and take you away, it really was meant to be clean you. The idea of purge, the Greek word for purge there, interestingly enough, also, if you look it up in your Greek Strong's Concordance, it also means to clean. And the word clean is the same word that was used when Jesus was talking about cleaning the disciples' feet, washing. And the context goes on in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Now you are clean. Why would Jesus say that? It's because he wasn't talking about purging, taking you out and throwing you in garbage. He was saying to lift you up, tie you off, and clean the branch off so that you could be fruitful. And then Jesus says, and now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. This is supposed to be a blessing. And sadly, people have misconstrued this part of the scripture to sort of be scary. Unless your life is fruitful, he's going to cut you down and throw you out. Don't listen to that. Now, there is going to be that notion, and it's going to be confused with the first part of this, but we'll see that if we get there. Now, before I leave this John 15:3, now you are clean through the Word. How are we clean? By the Word of God. I want you to note that. That's an important part of the Bible. Do you struggle with sin? Do you feel dirty and filthy sometimes spiritually? Have you ever wondered how you can feel clean? You see, positionally in Christ, we were made righteous when you accepted the Lord. But in truth, we feel practically dirty sometimes, don't we? Even though we know we're saved, we know that our sins have put us as far as east is from west, positionally in Christ, we're clean. But there's this daily sin thing that happens in our lives, and we know we're dirty. How do we clean up our lives? The Bible teaches us about the Word. Can anybody think? Quiz time, because I've told this to us many times, so I'm hoping that we're starting to get some of these. What's another place in the Bible that talks about the washing part of the Word, where the Word washes us? Anybody? Ephesians 5, 26. Good. Somebody said that. Where Jesus talks about how Christ washes his bride, the church, and a husband can wash his bride in the water of the Word. Good one. What, another one? Psalm 119:9. Now you are clean by the word that I have spoken as you take heed to the word. Now you are clean. There's this cleanliness effect that kind of goes on. Anybody else? There's a lot of them. I like this one. 2 Corinthians 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This idea of having these promises. What promises? The promises of God's word. So he says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. That's what it's there for. And we could go on and on talking about the scriptures that deal with the water and cleanliness. If you're feeling dirty, tainted by this world, sometimes people feel like, I need to be baptized again. Now, if you're baptized, that's speaking of that positionally in Christ. Man, your sins are forgiven and washed away. That's glorious. But practically, the way you can daily cleanse yourself is to daily get in the Word. And how important that is. I hope you have a devotional daily life in the Word, because that's going to be taking your branch out of the mud and getting it tied back up and cleaned off. And it will allow your life to become fruitful. That's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except ye abide in me. And I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So here we have it very clear, it's very simple. If you don't abide in the vine, your branch will not bring forth fruit. That's a pretty simple notion, but I guess the question is, what does it mean to abide? The word there means to remain, to stay. And by the way, don't confuse this with that being in Christ. I believe that's a different notion. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Ephesians 2, 10 talks about this position we have in Christ, but this is different. With abiding in Christ, it kind of speaks of obedience, really. To abide in him means just to obey and keep his commandments. The secret of fruitfulness in your life, if you want to be fruitful, is to abide or remain in the true vine. You'll never see fruit by the effort of the branch alone. The branch can't do anything of itself. That's what's being told here. It's kind of interesting. We even learn about that. John talks further about this. Jot it down in your notes. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 24, it says, and as he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him, and thereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The Spirit of God, this gets back to what we were talking about Sunday, the Holy Spirit filling our lives, that coming upon even. We need that desperately. To have our lives abiding in Christ, filling us up, being fruitful. Well, verse 6, here's more confusion for some. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them to the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye hear bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. You see, this isn't about heaven and hell and salvation and being an unrepentant sinner. We need to understand this is about fruitfulness and fruitlessness. And if you're one who knows trees and fruit trees, there are times where trees need to be pruned. Why would they cast a vine into the fire? Because vines, unless they're bearing fruit, they really have no value. Unless you live in Vanuatu or Tadmarna. They've got these vines there, these big, like, you know, inch and a half thick vines. And these guys there on Pentecost Island, it's the only place in the world where they do this. They build these big bamboo towers. They're like 120 feet tall. And then the men go out into the jungle and they pick two vines. This is part of the sport. The men themselves pick their vines. And then they tie these vines to their ankles, one end of the ankles, one end to the top of the tower, and then they dive head first off these towers. And the goal is to hit your head on the ground, but only soft enough to where it doesn't smash your head. Just enough to where your hair touches the ground, and then the vines kind of start pulling you right there and snap you kind of back up, right as your head's hitting the ground. Fun sport. I think we should start it here in Portland. One white guy has tried to do that from some guy from England, 30 or 40 years ago, and he died. But nobody ever dies from Vanuatu. They've been practicing this from the time they were little kids. I met a guy that was the land diving, is what they call it, the land diving champion of Vanuatu. He was like 80 years old, and he jumped from 125 feet up and hit the ground with his head. And still there to tell about it. But really, the idea is a vine is useless. Once it doesn't bear fruit, there's no real value to that vine. Thus, it's going to be put in the fire. Now, this does bring an image that as Christians, there's going to be a part of our walk that's going to include fire and judgment. Does anybody remember? Where is the believer's time where fire and judgment will be involved with our lives? What? The Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat, however you want to call it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us that notion of of our works, the fruit of our lives being tried by fire. Remember, there it says that, I'll read it to you, for verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, and it's Christ Jesus." It says, "Now if any man build up on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. Every man's work," the idea is fruit, "every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." The idea is this judgment seat of Christ for the believers, there will be a time where your vine, it'll be tried. I wonder how much is going to be left. Some of you guys, well, hey, I've been going to church for a long time. I'm a Christian. I come here to Athey Creek every Sunday. Well, let's try that at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's put that vine in the fire. So here we go. And out it comes. Ooh, there's not where to go. Well, you came to Athey Creek because you knew there were some pretty girls there and you were thinking it would be kind of cool to hook up. Oh, man. But I tithe. Well, let's check that one out. Ooh, you did that because the girl was watching when the plate came by. And you did it out of guilt. And that's going to be an interesting... Do you wonder how much of that is going to be left when your works are tried by fire? I mean, how much is your... I wonder. I believe that the good things that you've done as a Christian will be tried by fire, and it'll be the things that sort of went unnoticed. It'll be the things that men didn't give you accolades for and pat you on the back and say, good job, nice job. That is your reward, the Bible says. But it's the things that you've done in secret that only you and the Father in heaven knows about. There's going to be some great fruit there. And when it's tried by fire, it's going to remain. And I believe that this is what John 15 is talking about. We're talking about fruitfulness. We're talking about vines. We're not talking, I believe, about salvation. You say, Brett, why are you harping on this so much? What if it does talk about salvation and you can get burned up? It doesn't fit with other scripture. if that's your view, there's too many scriptures that we could argue about and show you where the Lord is faithful, that nothing can separate us from His love, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you think that your holiness is going to get you to heaven, you're sadly mistaken. Because even Paul, the apostle, who was our big gun, he at his old age said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And yet he was one who we can pretty much be certain he made it to heaven. So you have to measure scripture with scripture. Wow, quickly, here we go. Verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is the model of love and the model of the one keeping the Father's commandments. He's our example. Verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. Jesus has joy. That's interesting. And he says that my joy, Jesus would say, might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Did you know your joy is based on his joy? So then the question is, what is Jesus' joy? What makes Jesus joyful? Well, we know, and you can jot this down in your notes, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2. It says that it was the joy that was set before him. What was that? That he endured the cross and despised the shame. The fact that Jesus went to the cross, died for you and died for me, that was his joy to do that, to save you. And so my joy comes not from having a good job or everything going rosy in my life. My joy can come singularly from Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. To know that I'm saved by his grace. That I'm nothing I've deserved. But man, if you're depressed, if you're bummed out, meditate on the cross. Because that was his joy. And he says that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be made full. This is my commandment, verse 12, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants. The word servant there is doulos in the Greek, which is a bond slave, a slave by choice. So even if you say, I choose to be a slave of Jesus Christ, like Paul said, Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, a servant, a doulos, a bond slave. But Jesus says, I no longer call you bond slaves. I call you my friends. He says, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Interesting. How much of what Jesus heard from the Father did he share with us? All. So when people try to dig deeper than the Bible spiritually, they're already off track. In the Bibles that we hold in our hands, every bit of spiritual truth that we'd ever need is right here. And I would just encourage you to be careful not to go like so many and start digging in other religious gurus and writers. And, well, bro, should we be ignorant about those things? Hey, listen, here's the thing. The more we handle the truth, the more the false things will stand out for what they are. And I really don't agree with some of these people that say, you know, we should study all truth and all disciplines of spiritual life. Because there is a deception of those things. And man, Jesus said he's given us everything, all that we would ever need right here. And verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. Congratulations, you're all ordained ministers. It's right here in the red letters, you guys. So I'm going to start calling you pastors, all of you now, because you're all ordained. That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you, or may give it to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Man, I love that. These things I command you, verse 17, that you love one another. Now, we talked about this a few Sundays ago, and how important it is to love one another. If you missed that one, you should pick that up, because this is not this thing I suggest to you. It's funny how people treat some of the commandments of the Bible as like, well, I know he's a jerk and stuff and I'm supposed to love him, but I just don't because I just really don't. And you think that's okay, even though Jesus said, I command you to love one another. If you don't love one another, you are in error of the command of Jesus Christ. A new commandment, Jesus would say, I give to you, that you love one another. And upon all the law and all the prophets, upon this one truth, all the other stuff hangs on that single one. So how are we doing on the commandment of Jesus Christ to love one another? Verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto you, they had not sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Jesus, by his words, revealed sin, exposed it for what it was. There's no cloak. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had, by the way, he that hateth me hateth my Father. So people that say, I like God, I believe in God and the Bible, but I don't really have a need for Jesus. You cannot say that. Because the Bible says here, if you hate Jesus Christ, or if you reject Jesus Christ, you are rejecting the Father. They're one and the same. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Notice that. They hated Jesus without a cause. And that's what the world does when they reject Jesus Christ. There's no cause that Jesus has ever done to cause someone to hate. It's their own sin that they want to continue in. That's why they would hate him. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's what we talked about on Sunday, didn't we? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter. What's his number one role, the Holy Spirit? To glorify Jesus, right? Very important. And ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now don't pack it up yet. I know it's late. I'm almost done. But this last part of this, you know, we kind of blitzed through this, but one thing I love about this is, boy, this section of Scripture just stands on its own. All Scripture stands on its own, obviously, but this is so rudimentary and so fundamental. Love one another. And don't get into sin and trying to cloak your sin, but Jesus Christ came and gave us everything that we need to know about how to live and what's right and what's wrong. And yet, amazingly, as simple as this last section of this chapter is, the world still fights against the truth of the word and fights against what Jesus stood for and what he talked about. And man, it's just so hard for people to say, well, we agree. But really, Jesus is saying, just do what I've told you to do. Love others. And he even tells us here that he chose us. He chose us. Came across an interesting letter. And I'll close with this, but this following letter appears in a book by Dan Taylor called Letters to My Children. He wrote this, Dear Matthew, which was his son, he said, when I was in the sixth grade, I was an all-American. I was smart, athletic, witty, handsome, and incredibly nice. Things went downhill fast in junior high. But for this one year, at least, I had everything. Unfortunately, I had also Miss Owens for an assistant teacher. She helped Mr. Jenkins on a regular basis. She knew even though I was smart and incredibly nice, there was still a thing or two that I could work on. One of the things that were expected to do in this grade at school was to learn how to dance. My parents may have had some reservations at first. But since this was square dancing, it was okay. Every time we went to our classroom, then one at a time, each boy would pick a girl to be his partner. The girls all sat at their desks. As they were chosen, they were left at their desks and joined by the snot-nosed kids who had honored them with their favor. He said, believe me, the boys did not like doing this. At least I didn't. But think about being one of those girls. Think about waiting to get picked. Think about seeing who was going to get picked before you. Think about worrying that you'd not get picked at all. Or getting picked by someone you couldn't stand. Think if you were Mary. Mary, she sat to the rear of the classroom on the right side. She wasn't pretty. She wasn't real smart. She wasn't witty. She was nice, but that wasn't enough in those days. And Mary certainly wasn't athletic. In fact, she had polio or something when she was younger. One of her arms was drawn up and she had a bad leg. And to finish it off, she was kind of fat. Here's where Miss Owens comes in. Miss Owens pulled me aside one day and said, "Dan, next time we have square dancing, I want you to choose Mary." She may as well have told me to fly to Mars. It was an idea that was so new and inconceivable that I could barely hold it in my head. You mean pick someone other than the best, the most pretty, the most popular? When my turn came, this seemed like breaking the laws of nature or something. And then Miss Owens did a really rotten thing. She told me that it was the Christian thing to do. I knew immediately that I was doomed. I was doomed because I knew that she was right. It was exactly the kind of thing Jesus would have done. I was surprised, in fact, that I hadn't seen it on a Sunday school flannel board yet. Quote, "Jesus choosing the lame girl for yeshiva dance." It was bound to be somewhere in the Bible. I agonized. Choosing Mary would go against all the coolness I had accumulated. The day came when there was a square dancing lesson again. If God really loved me, I thought, he will make me last. Then picking Mary will cause no stir. I will have done the right thing and it won't have cost me anything. You can guess where I was instead. For whatever reason, Mr. Jenkins made me first in line. There I was, my heart pounding, and now I knew how some of the girls must have felt. The faces of the girls were turned toward me, some smiling. I looked at Mary and saw that she was half turned to the back of the room, her face staring down at the floor. Mr. Jenkins said, "Okay, Dan, choose your partner." I remember feeling very far away. I heard my voice say, "I choose Mary." Never has reluctant a virtue been so rewarded. I still see her face undimmed in my memory. She lifted up her head and on her face, reddened with pleasure and surprise and embarrassment all at the same time, was the most genuine look of delight and even pride that I'd ever seen before or even since. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I didn't deserve it. Mary came and took my arm. And as we had been instructed, she walked beside me, bad leg and all, just like a princess. Mary's my age now. I never saw her after that year. I don't know what her life's been like or what she's been doing. But I'd like to think that she has a fond memory, at least that one day in sixth grade. I know I do. And again, that was taken from Daniel Taylor's letters to his children. You know, the thing about this story that reminds me of a couple things. One, you say, okay, Brett, we're to love one another, and you're telling us to love the unlovely, those old sermons that preachers preach, right? Well, there's definitely that lesson, and what a cool lesson that is. Wouldn't it be great if all of us just said, we're going to do that tomorrow. We're going to find the ugliest, most unpopular, the mean-spirited, the hardest person to love, and just do a loving act tomorrow. Oh, that'd be great. It'd be a good lesson. But even perhaps more than that, what I get out of that is Jesus chose me. That's the amazing thing. Not that I can shed my popularity and niceness to the unfortunate people of the world. The fact of the matter is that God, Jesus Christ, chose me. He tells us that in our text. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That's an amazing truth that Christ chose people like us. We're the lame and we're the crippled, we're the fat and we're the unpopular. We're the ones who have done the bad things and sinned and we deserve nothing. But somewhere, some way, God has this place in his heart for you and that he's chosen you and he wants to dance with you. That's an amazing thing to me. The reason I bring that up as we close tonight is because here in John 15, The way we do that, the way we return that when Christ chose you is we abide. We just hang out. We follow. We follow his dance. He's the leader. And we abide with him. That means to be obedient to him. And his command is very singular. Love one another. So as we close this chapter out tonight, there's much for us to work on. Much for us to be thankful for. But man, watch out. This world is messed up. The vine is dying. But the true vine, Jesus Christ, is there. And he's saying, I want to attach you to me. And if you just hang in there, you'll be fruitful. You'll be blessed. Great lesson. Good stuff to learn. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we're humbled tonight by the fact that you have chosen us and have ordained us, Lord, to be used, to be people that minister to others. Lord, you've given us the perfect model as you came and demonstrated your love in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You came and loved that woman who was at the well, who nobody else liked, the Samaritan woman. Lord, you came and you loved the woman who was caught in adultery and thrown down at your feet and at other men's feet. You showed love and kindness. Lord, you loved the thief that was one time mocking you and dying there and yet softening his heart. Lord, you loved him and saved him. Lord, we could go on and on with story after story how we have been those people. The woman caught adultery, the woman of Samaria, the man on the cross, and others that have been wronging others, Lord, but you have loved us and chosen us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take that choosing lightly. But tonight, as we've looked at John 15, Lord, even briefly here and not really in depth, I pray that we would just meditate on your word and that good fruit might come from this study tonight. Where we're Spirit is willing, maybe even right now, to go and do these things. I know our flesh is weak, so I pray for strength upon this congregation. Lord, that your word would clean us up tonight and that there'd be good fruit tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.